Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 21. Meanwhile, the famine became so severe that all the food was used up, and people were starving throughout the lands of Egypt and Canaan. By selling grain to the people, Joseph eventually collected all the money in Egypt and Canaan, and he put the money in the Pharaoh's treasury. When the people of Egypt and Canaan ran out of money, all the Egyptians came to Joseph. "Our money is gone," they cried, "but please give us food, or we will die before your very eyes." Joseph replied, "Since your money is gone, bring me your livestock. I will give you food in exchange for your livestock." So they brought their livestock to Joseph in exchange for food, in exchange for their horses, flocks of sheep, goats, herds of cattle, and donkeys. Joseph provided them with the food for another year. But that year ended, and the next year they came again and said, "We cannot hide the truth from you, my lord. Our money is gone, and all our livestock and cattle are yours. We have nothing left to give but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your very eyes? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We offer our land and ourselves as slaves for Pharaoh. Just give us grain so we may live and not die, and so the land does not become empty and desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold him their fields because the famine was so severe, and soon all the land belonged to Pharaoh. As for the people, he made them all slaves from one end of Egypt to the other.
Talk about hard times. And I don't know, I feel like I relate to it more now that I'm living in farm country here. It was really tough times for the people of Egypt, for even the surrounding region around Egypt, because they all felt the drought. They all felt the oppression of not having good years. And it's interesting, the Egyptians felt it just as much as everybody else did. They gave up their money first, then they gave up their livestock and their property, and finally they even gave up their lives into slavery because it was the only way they could survive. Thankfully, Joseph had saved their lives. Whether they realized it or not, God had positioned Joseph in a position to help people, not just the Egyptians, but all those in the surrounding area that came to Egypt for food. Joseph was wise and just. We've learned a lot about Joseph, how wise and successful he was for everyone around him. You think about his life as he advanced, even as a slave, he did well. And then as a prisoner, he was promoted as a prisoner and even ran the jail at a certain point. But it didn't stop there. It's like everything he touched went well. Thank goodness for Egypt. Thank goodness for them all that Pharaoh was able to recognize the ability Joseph had. And Pharaoh put Joseph in charge for the 7 good years to be prepared for the 7 bad years. It was a pretty awesome thing. I wanted to finish out this passage fairly briefly because I want to get on to our topic, which has to deal with Joseph and his work ethic. We'll talk about that just in a little bit. One thing Joseph had, which might have been a little bit rare, was that not only did he have a really hard work system, he worked hard, but he was also very fair. He was very just as he did that. He created a system to protect everyone, not just royalty, but he protected everyone, from the lowest man to the highest man. He created those systems that allowed them to survive. You can imagine what a government would do during times like that. Joseph could have taken care of himself very much and all the people he wanted to take care of, and corruption can come into those kind of systems. So they were very fortunate indeed. I'm going to pick up the passage in Genesis 47, 23 and 24. We're just going to read 2 paragraphs of this chapter. "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Look, today I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh.'" And look what he says. "And I will provide you with seed so you can plant the fields. Then when you harvest it, 1/5 of your crop," he gives identity of the crop to them, "will belong to Pharaoh. You may keep the remaining 4/5 as seed for your fields and as food for you, your household, and your little ones," taking care of all the family there. And the people recognized that Joseph had done really a great thing. Joseph had served them. And even though they offered themselves as slaves, Joseph wanted them to be people that weren't slaves. He wanted to restore them again to their property. And the people were so thankful. We read in 25 and 26, the people saying, "You have saved our lives," they exclaimed. "May it please you, my Lord, to let us be Pharaoh's servants." Joseph then issued decrees still in effect in the land of Egypt that Pharaoh should receive one-fifth of all the crops grown in his land. He essentially put them back in their homeland, and he started them out with cedar seed, and he caused them to flourish after that for them. Of course, they did have to pay a 20% tax, which sounds horrible, but then I thought, wait a minute, a lot of people pay 20% tax, even in our country today. But it was fascinating. I found it impressive that Joseph was fair to everybody, fair and just. So, this whole time, the series on Joseph, we just have one more week next week, we have learned a lot about him and the integrity that he has and how God used him, gifted him with abilities to help others. It was such a rare combination of gifts to have the integrity he had at his level. And you think of the extremes he was at, from the lowest slave to the lowest prisoner to like second in command of all of Egypt. And yet, he kept his work ethic. He kept his honest fairness. He kept the privileges God gave him in mind the whole time. So today we're going to look at the value of work, be it a homemaker taking care of things at home or being on the job, and how God can use where you are, be it a job, occupation, or at home, to serve him and to serve others and bless others around you. Joseph practiced integrity on the job. And as we look at this topic, we want to look at the Bible and the subject of work. The work that we do serves other people. It serves many. It's important that we keep our focus on God. A little story, if you will. It's about just a week and a half ago. It wasn't too long at all. I'm sound asleep. It is 12:30 at night. At 12:30, I want you to know, I'm really asleep. I come awake because there's a noise. And it's a noise like, do they have them around here, woodpeckers that peck on metal, like downspouts and stuff? Back where I'm from, that happens all the time. And it's like this pecking going on. It's like, but it sounds like it's in the house. And so I think I even woke Beth up at the time, and I got up and I walked around the house kind of searching around. What could possibly be causing that noise? It was gone, but I heard it. I distinctly heard it. So I couldn't find anything. I looked outside and everything was fine. And so I went back to sleep, or attempted to go back to sleep, because 10 minutes later, that same noise. It was like, but so I sat up right away. And I'm awake now. And you know what? It is not only in my house, it's in my bedroom. And I'm like, what is that? And I look to the side and my phone is lit. It's my phone. It's a ring. Pick it up. It's a phone call coming in through Facebook Messenger. I didn't even know you could do that through Messenger. And I'm looking at it. It's my friend Johnny from Woovaloo. Remember, I've talked about him before. Now, Johnny doesn't have a clue what time it is for me. He's just calling his buddy and Iowa in the United States. So I answered as fast as I could, and sure enough, there he was. We talked very quickly because we never know when we're going to get cut off with that distance. And he told me that the provincial government set up a permanent internet site in the translation building that I had helped build years ago. And so he could go to that building and make a call. And so I said, that's great, but could you call me back in a few hours, like when I wake up? And he said, so we determined at 7 a.m. my time would be 10 p.m. his time. And so later on, he called me. I thought I'd show you a map real quick just to remind you where that is. Could we go to the maps? Let's see, there's one. No, that's it. You can see Australia. It's a little hard to see on the screen. Just north of Australia is Papua New Guinea. Do you see it's half of an island? And if we go to the next slide, there, now you can see it. Oh, you can see it really well here. Okay, so this is Papua New Guinea. There's Port Moresby, the capital, which is fairly close to Australia. You see Wee-Wack up there? You get in a plane at Wee-Wack and you go to the island of Woovaloo. Do you see it? And you see a little green dot above Woovaloo? Yeah. It's like a 5-mile walk around. That's all there is. There's 800,000 people that live there, two villages, and it's way out there. It's way, way out there. I share all this because it reminds me of the time I first met Johnny. And oh, we have a picture of Johnny. Let's see him. There he is. He's about my age, maybe just slightly younger. And he's aging a little bit because this has been like 20 years since we've seen each other. And there's a translation building. We built that in 2 weeks. There in 90-degree weather. You can tell I'm a little hot, a little not too clean shaven. There's no electricity, no refrigeration, no stores. There's like nothing. Huts and the ocean. Anyway, so I met Johnny the first time. We landed on this island and we were assigned to our hosts. Fortunately for me, there's only like 3 or 4 people that could speak English. Johnny's one of them. He's a real sharp guy. And he's one of them, and I was assigned to him and his family. So I walked up to him, we shook hands, and he has a British accent, which I really like. I don't know how he picked up English or some way from a Brit. And so I asked him, you know, about his family and where we're going to live. And then I asked him a question. I'll just never forget this. I've shared parts of it before. I said, "So, Johnny, what do you do for a living?" And he looked at me, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, what do you do for money?" "For what?" Totally. What was a very common question for me was like, he's like, "What are you talking about? What do you do during the day?" That's basically what I wanted to know. "What do you do every day, all day?" He goes, oh, well, my wife, Grace, she likes to work in the garden, and I go fishing usually, because, see, they fish to eat. There's no refrigeration, so you catch what you're going to eat. So if you don't catch anything, you're just going to eat coconuts and bananas, because that's about all they have. They have some taro root and things like that, but it was quite an eye-opening, and I just thought, wow, what a contrast. You take money out of what we do for a living and just changes things. Now, he still works. It just doesn't have anything to do with money. It has to do with feeding his family directly. I found that fascinating, and the contrast was just stark to me. Work for Johnny had a different context for him than it did for me. And our sermon today is going to look at Joseph a little bit. It's going to look at the realm of work and what work means to God. So if we're going to look at this subject, we're going to look at the Bible. Where's a great place to start in the Bible? Start at the beginning. And you know what happens at the beginning? God creates everything. He takes 6 days and he creates everything. He actually works pretty hard. And as he's creating, we know he works hard because on the seventh day, what does he do on the seventh day? Who said that? I heard it. He rests, yes. I think I'm really good at this part, the rest part. I'm really good at that part. And he rests. And we learn not only did he rest, you know, I started thinking about that especially. Not only did God rest, personally, I don't think God needed to rest. I mean, he's God. I think he did it for us, to show us a healthy pattern to put in our lives. And on the seventh day, he rested. On the seventh day, we should rest. It's just a great principle. But we learn as we read on, I'm going to show you a couple verses, how God transfers the honor and privilege to us to work. So let's take a look at these next two verses. They're there somewhere. So in verse chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So he's telling us, he's giving us an assignment, things to do. And the next verse says pretty much the same thing. No, not yet. There's one more there. There should be one more there. Doesn't show up. There it is. Genesis 2:15. "God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So he had authority over the living creatures, and he was given a task to take care of the garden. God wanted us to participate with him with work. What an awesome thing. And it was a privilege and an honor. And God's saying, I want you to work with me. But he's not saying, you do this. Do what I say. Do it at my bidding. Because if you don't, you're going to feel my wrath. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, come and join me in work. I thought of this too, and I thought, God really got his hands dirty in this creation thing. Do you remember? He went, and how did he create man? He took the dust of the ground and formed man. Do you remember that? He breathed life into it. He got his hands dirty. It reminds me of the story. Someone had a great imagination here. Up in heaven, Satan noticed that, and he told God, you know, I could do that too. I could create life. And God's like, yeah, right, sure. He goes, no, really, I could. Okay, go ahead. Let's see you create life. So Satan went over, and he picked up some dirt, and God said, stop right there. You need to go get your own dirt first. And that's, well, it's just, it makes the point, though, that Satan could not create life. It starts with God. And Satan would be just figuring that out. So not only did God command us to work, but he hardwired us that way. We have something in us that causes us to want to work. He's given us, probably one of the coolest things ever, he's given us a creative mind. A creative mind means we don't necessarily create something from nothing, but we can create things from things that already exist. We have the ability to organize, to invent things, to create combinations of things. I mean, you think about it. We learn to learn. We can write. We can compose. We can design. We can engineer buildings and bridges and all sorts of things. We can go to the moon and back. We can go miles into the ocean. We cook using all sorts of ingredients. We design and build houses with all sorts of materials, and we do it all in a bunch of different styles. I mean, it's pretty awesome what we can do. God has given us the ability to bring order out of chaos, to form governments, to give everybody an orderly way of life. That's one of the things Joseph did so well. He created an orderly process so the people in Egypt and the surrounding area could survive. Through government, we can regulate commerce. God gives wisdom to people like counselors who will take lives that are all mixed up and put order to them. We have that. It's a gift. It's an awesome thing God calls us to do and equips us to do it. Now, that all changed. That all changed drastically with the fall. And I know you know the story. Instead of work being an honor and a privilege, all of a sudden work was a struggle. It was a challenge. It really took work and sweat. God told Adam, because he had eaten of the tree of good and evil, that, well, we read in Genesis 3, 17, 19, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Thorns and thistles. You point on that one. It's work from that point. Work as we know it today. Work was twisted by sin. That fall caused damage everywhere. It started out by taking our hearts and allowing them to be corrupted by sin. Sin also affected everything, all of creation. It affected the environment. It affected all the animals. It affected the world, the entirety of God's creation. I've heard it said that the worst thing you can do to somebody is put them in solitary confinement. Because what do you do there? All you can do is sit and think. Sit and think. Solitary confinement makes you feel useless after a while because you have no purpose. There's no sense of accomplishment. And after a while doing that, for extended period of times, you can go really into dark places because there's no reason for you. You have no purpose outside of God. So there's temptations that come with this fallen world and work, and I thought I'd review them. Things that we should be on guard for. The first one is the worship of work. We need to be on guard that we don't worship work. We can put our whole lives into work so much, though, that becomes an idol. It becomes our focus. Everything we do is about work. And thus we come back to that sample that God, that example God gave us, to rest, to regulate ourselves, to have balance. If we invest everything we have in work, our total focus, our total priorities, yeah, we can make a lot of money. But for what? That can cost us our families, our relationships. It will eventually even cost us our health. It's so tempting to let ambition just run amok and carry us places we don't want to go. As Christians, we must work with balance. We must follow God's priorities in the midst of that work and keep our perspective on Him. God first. That's simple. Keep God first. The next thing is the warping of work. You'll notice I kept W's going here. The warping of work. Heavy involvement with our work. When we become so entrenched with our fallen minds, we can twist work. We can take what God created for good, and we can mess it up. We can actually make it so we're pursuing things for ourselves selfishly, more than we actually need, because we want it. Don't get me wrong, ambition is good. Ambition gets us up in the morning. Ambition gives us drive to get things done. That part's good, but we have to guard ourselves to keep it in balance. I mean, have you ever been tempted to accept money under the counter to make a deal? Or to fudge on those numbers, and it's almost tax time now. Well, it is tax time. I'm sure even AJ notices it. It's tax time. And sometimes we can be easily tricked, because corruption and sin causes us to think, it causes us to compromise our values that we want to, that we should take care of. The last W is, excuse me, is withdrawal from work. We can literally say, I'm done with it. I don't want to work anymore. I am so done with work, it is just too hard. It's just too steep a hill to climb. Or, I kind of like being lazy. I like being with no responsibilities. Maybe you just want to jump ship and pursue the beach. Sit on the beach. Have you ever tried to sit on the beach for 2 weeks straight? It gets pretty boring after a while, actually. No, some people want to avoid work altogether. You know, I'm from the Seattle area. And since Beth and I left that fair city, I don't know if you've seen it in the news or not, but Seattle's known as Free-attle now. They've almost advertised all over the United States. If you wanted to be taken care of, you could come up here. We will give you housing. We will give you food. You can live anywhere you want, on any street. We'll even give you free needles and help you take your addiction. We'll help you do that. We'll take care of you. We'll protect you. You don't have to worry about cops. You don't have to worry about anybody. Come to Seattle. We're a great, friendly place. We care. Well, you can imagine if there was a special that was on TV that would blow your minds as to what extent they've gone. I couldn't believe how many people just want to check out, not work at all. And they're fed and cared for. What more do you want? So Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite authors and theologians, gives three steps to integrity in the workplace. I just thought they were good. The first one, three truths that we can stand on, keep to sound biblical truths and principles. Know where you stand. You stand on the Word of God. You stand on the Bible. When you do that, it helps you to know who you are in light of God. It helps you to act like you should. It helps you to act like you should when no one's watching. Peer pressure is so powerful. And people can just pull us to compromise our biblical principles and values. We need to stay on top of that. The next one is to carefully invest your time in wisdom. You know that money comes and goes. If you've lived very long at all, you know how fast, especially, it can go. Time, however, just goes. It's one of the most valuable commodities we have. To manage your time well, you really need to be in cahoots with your Lord. You need to think like He'd want you to think. He wants us to be good stewards and managers and do the jobs we must. And if we're not careful, we'll just waste our time. It's a problem. We must be able to say no to bad things and yes to good things and tell the difference. We must maximize our actions for God's glory, not our own selfishness. And the last one, the most painful one, firmly guard your motives. This one's a sly dog. This one is really where the rubber meets the road. It's a pivot point. What is your motivation? This is an area where, yes, the Bible helps, but so do good Christian friends. So does coming to church on a regular basis help you, because other people can speak into your life, maybe not even aware that they are. Other people, we need the fellowship of other Christians around us desperately. So we need to know God's word, but we need to be around His people too. We can so easily deceive ourselves and spin things up in our own mind. I mean, you think of the motivation of Jesus Christ just before the cross. I mean, yeah, He was fully God, but He was fully man too. That means He had all the same emotions. He had all the same anxieties and temptations that we did. How did He deal with Satan and temptation? By the Word of God. He knew that. We need to empower friends around us to speak freely to us and encourage them to hold us accountable. To have integrity means to go on the offensive with motivation, to put things in place to keep us on the straight and narrow, to follow God's truths through thick and thin. If Joseph shows us anything, he shows us that. How would you have dealt with numerous years as a slave? Numerous years in prison in a dungeon? Joseph worked through it all. So whether you're a worker at home, whether you're a worker on the job somewhere, make sure you keep the big things, the big things. And the big thing is God and walking with Him. Let's work at keeping God's priorities in place wherever we are. And I have a verse. You see it on the front of your bulletin. You'll also see it on here. Colossians 3:23, because this really says it all. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. That's who your boss is. Your boss is God. Regardless of who's supervising you, you answer to God. Let me pray. Father, thank You for how You bless us and take care of us. Thank You for how You provide a purpose for us, how You give us tasks, and it is an honor and privilege. In our fallen world, yes, it is challenging. Give us the strength. Give us the ability to know Your heart, to be wise and smart like Joseph was, to work hard, but to work well for You. Help us to encourage those around us to be honest with us, to confront us with love and grace as we start to go directions we shouldn't. Thank You for Your word and the truth that guides us. Thanks for being our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.